like to read some scriptures tonight, beginning at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, reading from verse 9. And on the morrow, as these were journeying and drawing near to the city, Peter went up on the house to pray about the sixth hour. And he became hungry and desired to eat. But as they were making ready, an ecstasy came upon him, and he beholds the heavens opened, and a certain vessel descending as a great sheet, bound by the four corners, and let down to the earth, in which were all the quadrupeds and creeping things of the earth and the fowls of the heaven. And there was a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter said, "No wise, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And there was a voice again, the second time, to him, "What God has cleansed, and do not thou make common." And this took place thrice, and the vessel was straightway taken up into heaven. And as Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, also the men who were sent from him by Cornelius, having sought out the house of Simon, stood at the gate, and having called someone, they inquired if Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And chapter 9, chapter 9, and verse 1, but Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, came to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that if he found any who were of the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But as he was journeying, it came to pass that he drew near to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And falling on the earth, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise up and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book, and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamos and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And some verses again in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. "And having passed through Phrygia and the Galatian country, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and having come down to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And having passed by Mysia, they descended to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a certain Macedonian man standing and beseeching him and saying, pass over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go forth to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to announce to them the glad tidings. Having sailed therefore away from Troas, we went in a straight course to Samothracia, and on the morrow to Neapolis, and thence to Philippi, which was is the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city certain days. These scriptures we have read tonight, we find that they all have reference to certain cities mostly in the Middle East. They have to do with men of God who are very well known, and they all have to do with the fact that these men knew what it was to be in touch with heaven and to know the mind of heaven. And I wondered if perhaps we visited these cities this evening, it might encourage us in our assembly life and in our assembly exercises. You know, today you find in many countries there's a great emphasis put on tourism, and many countries spend millions and millions in trying to attract people to come and visit their cities and to look at the ruins and all the monuments and the greatness and grandeur of man. Unfortunately, travel at times can be a little bit inconvenient. We have all the problems today of passports, which were unknown a number of years ago. You have a problem of visas, you have a problem of currencies and exchange, and there are many, many problems that one encounters in such travels. But when we have the scriptures before us, we have the wonderful liberty of visiting these different towns. These different towns, not because there were great battles fought in them, and not because there were great national monuments, but the fact that they were centers where there was a work of God. Tourism, of course, generally attracts us to where there is the works of men. But in the scriptures, we find that persons and places are generally noted because of some spiritual significance attaching to them. In chapter 10, for example, we find ourselves in the company of a man like Peter, and he's in the land of Palestine, or I suppose we would call it Israel today. Some people call it the Holy Land, but how could any Christian refer to the land as being holy when Christ is despised and rejected in such a land? And then when we go to Acts chapter 9, of course, we find that we're in the company of Paul, and he's north of the land. He's in the land of Syria. He's in the probably the oldest inhabited city in the world, in the city of Damascus. And then in Revelation chapter 1, we find we are in the company of a man like John, and he's in an island called Patmos. In those days, of course, it belonged to Turkey. It was part of the Middle East, the same region almost as the seven assemblies we read of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Then when we come to Acts chapter 16, we come to the beginning of the testimony that God had in mind for Europe and for all that has flowed out of Europe since that time. These men had all this one thing in common, and that is they were men who were used to having visions, men who were used to being in touch with God, and men whose steps were directed and ordered of God in their circumstances. And I'm sure this is a great need amongst us at the present time, that we have to learn in all of our movements that we are in the place where God would have us. You remember it says in the book of Ruth that Ruth was told that she had to go to the field that was being reaped. That is where there was harvest, where there was activity, where there was fruit. And of course this is very, very important, to know where God is working in particular places at particular times. And we do not carry on our work in a particular place just because something has been established there and has gone on for perhaps 200 or 300 years. But we would seek in all our movements surely to be in the place where there is a real evidence of the work of God. Unfortunately, many of us have prejudices, and they come to light even in the history of men of God. And you find that Peter, of course, was not exempt from this. He had his national characteristics, his national tendencies or national prejudices, and it was something that he had to be delivered from. And I am sure today there is a great need for many of us to be delivered from our national tendencies and our national prejudices. And so we find here that heaven takes the education of Peter in hand. It's wonderful to know that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are like, that heaven is always far more interested in circumstances here than we are. We often get involved with present issues, present matters, and we think to ourselves that it should be a somewhat full-time occupation. And we get so concerned about things that sometimes I feel we overlook the fact that the Lord Jesus is far more interested in the condition of the testimony at the present moment than any of us are. And so we find in chapter 10 that in this city of Joppa, I suppose you would call it Jaffa at the present time, it was seaport town in the Mediterranean, and we find that Peter is there, and there's a work of God going on, a work of God that even Peter at this time knew nothing about. And we often find that in the history of the testimony, how wonderful it is that there's a work of God going on in places where there are no preachers and no missionaries. I think this was seen especially after the World War II in certain parts of China, in certain parts of Russia, where companies of persons had come to know the Lord Jesus, and where in the absence of any foreign workers or missionaries of any kind, that the work of God reached these persons and they were formed companies of Christians in these hostile lands and territories. And so we find in the book of the Acts, of course, that the initiative is always in the hands of God as far as the testimony and the spread of it is concerned. And so we find that Peter, it says, he went up on the house to pray about the sixth hour. Of course, that was the hour of prayer, an hour when God lent his ear to man. But Peter was to learn that he had to give his ear to God. Sometimes we become so occupied with our own desires and our own needs and our own prayers that perhaps we do not make sufficient time to open our ears to what God is saying to us, because we are so occupied with what we ourselves are saying to God. And so it says that the heavens were opened. And of course, the heavens have never been opened so much in the history of man as in the day of Christianity. It's a day of the opened heavens. And we know that there's a blessed man in heaven, the soul who will be the sole occupation of our hearts eternally. And it says that the heavens were opened, and he sees something coming out of heaven. He sees this great sheet bound by the four corners and let down to the heavens. That is, that everything was regulated and controlled. And then he sees all these various forms of animal life. And being a Jew, of course, and no doubt an observant one even at this time in his practices, he had certain prejudices. You see, we grow up in certain traditions, even in Christianity, and we all have our certain prejudices. And you hear about things in the Jewish religion about the kosher rules and regulations they have about what you can eat and what you cannot eat. But you'll find, if you go to Genesis chapter 18, that when Abraham entertained his divine visitors, that he provided them with a non-kosher meal. I'm not exactly sure how the Jewish theologians get over the difficulty of that. But we find here that Peter has some of these prejudices still lingering in his heart. It's like the grave clothes of Lazarus. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he took him out of death, he turns round to the disciples and he says, "Now loose him and let him go." And all the grave clothes that cling so tenaciously to us because of our exposure to other systems, they're very difficult to get rid of. But here we find that God wants to occupy him with this scene, that there is a sheet that comes down from heaven, and everything that was in the sheet came down from heaven. And of course, of necessity, everything in it had to be clean. It's a wonderful picture, of course, of the assembly of God, that there's a vessel that is heavenly in origin. It's heavenly in its destiny, but it's a vessel that in the meantime has come out of heaven. And it has this representation of all these different forms of life. Life, the different forms of life that had to learn to live together and to live together in harmony, just as they will do, of course, in the millennium. or as they would of necessity had to do in the Noah's Ark, for example. There was this vessel of Noah, a vessel of practical salvation, a vessel that was competent to preserve life, life in all its variegated characters and glories. It doesn't matter what form of life it was, the ark was competent to preserve it and bring it through to another world altogether. And of course, this is one of the problems we have in working out the truth of the assembly, and that is that all the different forms of life have to learn to live together. It's not just a matter of nationalities and cultures, because even within specific nationalities and cultures, we still have to learn to live with each other and how to move with each other and how to work out things together. And we know, of course, that in God's creation, there's such a wonderful variety. And in the assembly of God, it's the same thing. There's such a wonderful variety of life that God has preserved, the life that God is going to bring through. And in the meantime, we have to know the mind of heaven in relation to the working out of things in harmony, in working out things together. It says that this thing took place thrice. Sometimes you wonder how Peter and those who had come under the personal instruction of the Lord Jesus could have been so slow or so hesitant to accept some truth. But when we think about our own history and we think about the number of times that God has to speak to us about certain truths, and how often more than even three times he has to bring home truth to us. What a wonderful, blessed, considerate God we have, that he's prepared to come into our circumstances. You remember, even with Adam, it says that God came down in the cool of the day. He chose that particular period of time so that he could draw near to Adam, make known his mind to him. The same God in chapter 10 of the Acts is desirous of educating the servant as to how things should work out in the assembly of God. And it says that Peter doubted. Sometimes, of course, an ounce of doubt may be worth very, very much. But we find here that as a result of all the inquiry and all the education that entered into it, that Peter, of course, came to a wonderful appreciation. He was liberated from all his prejudices. And, of course, that is the desire of God for each one of us, that we're liberated from all our inhibitions and all our prejudices, so that we are free to work out the truth of things with one another. When we go to Acts chapter 9, of course, we're in the presence of this mighty man of God, one Saul. It says that Saul was still breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. And he has this wonderful experience. Again, the heavens are opened. Again, there's a voice out of heaven. And again, God shows his mind to him. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me?" Again, Saul, on the very first day of his conversion, he learns the truth of the assembly of God. That what is here on earth is representative, is a continuation of the Lord Jesus. You know, when we speak so much about assembly matters in these days, often the subject of separation seems to take a preeminent place, as if this was the most important thing. Of course, it is a very, very important feature of the truth. But surely the fact that we separate is in order that there might be a true and proper reflection or continuation of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus never said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, why are you persecuting the disciples? Why are you persecuting the Christians? The Lord Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? That is, that he identifies himself personally with what was down here on earth. Because we know in one sense, of course, that he never left the earth. Because he says, behold, I am with you all the days, even until the completion of the age. It reminds you somewhat, the truth of the body, it reminds you somewhat of what you have in Proverbs chapter 30, speaking of that wonderful woman who is so identified with the sphere where you find her husband. It's rather interesting that I think you only have about 4 references to the husband, and you have about 20 references to the woman and what is belongs to her. And you come across this little word, her, so often in these chapters. But first of all, it says of her that the heart of her husband confideth in her. What a wonderful feature to be found in any locality or in any gathering of Christians, that the Lord Jesus confides in us and he trusts us and he is prepared to leave things in our hands so that matters might be settled to the glory of God and for the blessing of man. I remember in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus, in leaving the disciples, he says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He was leaving here on earth that he could trust, that he could commit things to. We know, of course, he never committed any authority to them, because there is no authority in the assembly or of the assembly. That the authority was retained in the hands of the Lord Jesus, invested in him personally. But he is prepared to commit certain things into our hands because he has confidence in us, as we find that this husband in Proverbs 30, he had confidence in his wife. And then it says of him again that he shall have no lack of spoil. And I sometimes wonder how much we are concerned about the spoil which Christ will have, the great reaping, the great ingathering. How narrow sometimes our hearts become as we walk here below. We get so narrowed in our outlook and our perspective, and we forget about the wonderful universal character of what God is doing and what he is gathering in. It reminds you somewhat of what you have in the end of Hebrews. It says, ye have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enregistered in heaven. Much better than any trip to the so-called Holy Land or to Jerusalem. You find that you, in your Christian position, have come in reality into this wonderful company where everything is of God is enshrined and has its true and proper place. And he says the assembly of the firstborn who are enregistered in heaven. As we know, of course, the firstborn were those who had a special portion. They had a double portion. They were marked off from the rest of the family in all their distinctiveness. But what a blessed, wonderful picture it is here, especially in the letter to the Hebrews. Those whose hearts had to be weaned away from what was found here on earth to make them realize that there was something exceedingly blessed in the heavenly Jerusalem rather than what they looked for down here on earth. And sometimes perhaps we are so occupied for looking for things in heaven rather than looking for things in heaven. And in Proverbs 30 it says, of course, her husband is known in the gates. And that, of course, was seen perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus, one in whose hands who knew how to administer things, as the Pharisees and the scribes found to their cost in John chapter 8 and on other occasions when the Lord took up the matter of marriage. Commendation or appreciation of the Lord Jesus. What appreciation does he have of the assembly at the present moment? What is his judgment and appreciation of the company of Christians with whom I gather? And how is he going to appraise things? There's a day coming when it's all going to be settled, and when we're all going to be brought into the confidence of the Lord Jesus, and we will be left with a personal impression and stamp on each one of us throughout eternity because of that white stone and that hidden manna which will be given to us, to have the secret appreciation of the Lord Jesus for what he found in our lives here. And this, of course, should be something that should govern and regulate our steps at the present moment. And so we find, of course, that this truth of the body, of that which was so near to Christ, is something that remained with Paul for the rest of his life and became the consuming passion of his ministry and his instruction as he went about from company to company. When we go to Peter in Revelation chapter 1, of course we find that conditions there are somewhat different. We find that there are conditions of restriction. We might think to ourselves, why does God allow his important servants to be so restricted? Of Peter, he said that another shall carry thee whither thou wouldst not. And we know, of course, the same thing as to Paul. If Paul was such an important person, why did the Lord allow him to go to jail so often in so many different countries, in Europe and in Rome and in Israel? Why wasn't he allowed perfect, unlimited freedom so that he could spend all his time in the things of God rather than being in conditions of confinement? And these conditions of confinement are known by the apostles, and they're known, of course, by us at the present time. So we find that John is on this Isle of Patmos. He's there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. We know many people have suffered because of the word of God, but you wonder sometimes how many have suffered for the testimony of Jesus. That is, that there is a testimony here on earth in those who are Christians as to the character of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, and of course that should be seen in our walk here. It says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John was a man who was accustomed to these things, as Paul was and as Peter was. They were men who were familiar with heaven and what was going on in heaven. It was their occupation. We find that they were in communion with heaven. They received their instructions and directions from heaven. They didn't receive them from missionary committees or general synods or anything else, but they were in touch with a man in the glory. And so we find that what John saw was something that was to be preserved for 2,000 years, and we have the benefit of it at the present moment. No doubt they thought that this confinement or this restriction would narrow the activities of this servant, but we find that he uses them with so much profit, and they've been of so much profit to so many for those 2,000 years, so that even when we find ourselves in conditions of restriction and confinement, it's not a matter of giving things up and surrendering them, but it's a matter of, in these circumstances, producing what is of God to make known the mind of God, because we are in touch with God and conscious of all that he is saying and doing. When we go to the last chapter or section we read in Acts chapter 16, of course we have the matter of Paul coming into Europe for the first time. And that, of course, is one of the most memorable dates in the history of the world. The great battle that was to be held so that Europe might be secured for God and for the testimony. And of course we find that when he comes, he's a man who again is in touch with heaven. But we find that he has certain desires. He has a desire, we know of course later, that he had a desire that he might go to Rome. We don't know if he ever got there. In chapter 16, it says that they had in mind to go to certain places. They passed through Phrygia and the Galatian county, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They were so much in touch with heaven that they weren't left to speculate as to where they should go and where they should preach. Sometimes you find people wandering about for months and sometimes for years, and they're waiting on the Lord telling them where to go, and they seem so confused and they don't know where they should go and what they should do. But you find when you come to the scriptures that if a man has an exercise before God, that there's no doubt as to where he goes and as to what he does, in spite of the natural desires and tendency of his heart, that God will regulate and control things. And then they attempted to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Wonderful it would be if we all knew such experiences. We had experiences of these kinds, that we knew definitely, we knew precisely what God would have us do, where he would have us go, and what he would have us do. And then it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there was a certain Macedonian man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. We know, of course, even when he got over, that in itself must have been a test to him, because when he arrived there, he didn't really see a man. The first one he saw was a woman. Persons who were marked by prayer, persons who knew what it was to be divorced from all their commercial activities, persons who knew that there was a place of refreshment down by a river where they could get away from the things that normally occupied them and where they could be occupied with what was of God. It's wonderful how God works. You think of Acts chapter 10, the work of God that went on in that centurion. Before he ever came in contact with Peter, before he had ever heard the gospel, before he had ever heard the truth of baptism or anything else, this man was of such a character that what he did and what he gave were acceptable to God. His alms, his prayers were well known in heaven before he was influenced by the preaching of the Apostle Peter. That God takes the work himself in hand. And of course the purpose of the gospel preacher is to reach out and to appeal to the work of God that already exists in the heart and life of particular persons. You see it in Paul's ministry, looking upon him and seeing that he had faith. And he knew, of course, that the appeal could be made to such a person. You see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. He comes in touch with a woman of Samaria, a woman who is exercised and concerned, and a woman, of course, in whom the Spirit of God had been awakening desires and thoughts in her heart. And we find it's the same when Paul comes to here to Philippi, that he finds persons with whom God has been working. They didn't know the light or the blessedness of all that they would come into under the ministry of Paul, but the Spirit of God had already been working with them, and the apostle had the ability to locate that work wherever he went and to link on with it. And that, of course, became a fruitful field in all his labors and endeavors. And so we find that it says he came in a straight course to Samothracia, and on the morrow to Neapolis, and thence to Philippi. He wasn't stopping on the way. He was coming on a journey, and the target of that journey was this city of Philippi, which was the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We know, of course, that colonialism is a very bad word, but we find that under the Roman administration, when certain territories were conquered, the idea of declaring them to be colonies was the fact that Rome was bestowing upon them certain privileges, so that the citizens of Philippi, they had the same privileges as the citizens of Rome. citizens of Rome were largely marked by the fact that they were exempt from much in the way of taxation. And when this privilege was granted to certain cities, of course, they also enjoyed the same privilege. And this was a wonderful idea as far as the Roman administration was concerned. Philippi was a very important place. It was a place that had been taken over, of course, by the Macedonians, who were the great warriors of that part of the world. And they had conquered it. It had been named after a man from Macedonia. And then you find in its history that it fell into the hands of the Romans. And when Paul arrived there, he found that it had fallen into the hands of Satan, because there was a woman there who brought much profit to her masters by prophesying. It was a city that had come under the domination, had come under the influence of so many different types. But Paul had in mind that he was going to make it a real colony. The citizens that would be affected by the gospel, they would have the same privileges as the citizens of heaven. This is far greater than anything that Rome ever had in mind. The conquest of this territory by Paul was one of the most important things that has happened in the development of the testimony, even during the last 2,000 years. For it made way for the gospel moving westward, as it seems to have predominantly done in those last 2,000 years, which of course brings a certain responsibility upon a third part of the earth, as we know from the book of Revelation. But we find here that Paul begins this wonderful European conquest, and he establishes things here. You might think to yourself it would be a wonderful time of celebration, but again it becomes a time of restriction, a time of confinement. And we find that they put him in jail. And we know, of course, when he went into jail, he turned it into, as it were, a local assembly, and had an assembly calendar of events during the week, in prayer and praise, in worship, in gospel preaching, breaking of bread, in baptism, and other things that are mentioned in the chapter. Because, as we have often said, that when Paul was in certain circumstances, he was always dominant in them. He always took charge of things. It's the same when you go to chapter 27 and you find that Paul's in the ship. And when he's there, he takes over all the responsibility of the navigator, takes over all the responsibility of the captain of the ship. He takes over the responsibility of the centurion who's in charge of the soldiers. He takes over every responsibility, and he brings things through so that there is no loss of life. And it's the same in Acts chapter 16. He goes into prison as a prisoner, and he comes out of it as the one who is in complete charge and in complete control of the prison and of the man who's in charge of the prison. And this, of course, should teach us as to how we handle things in our own circumstances. In circumstances of restrictions, when we're confined, why so many things in our life, because of our associations, because of our relatives, because of many other things, of social conditions, that we're not submerged in them, but we're dominant in them, and we have control of our circumstances, and we act in them for the glory of God and for the presentation of the testimony to all who come under the sound of our voice. This is what these men did. This is what a man like Peter, a man like John, a man like Paul did. And what wonderful examples they are for us, even after those 2,000 years. The kind of men, it reminds you of what the Lord Jesus says in John's Gospel, speaking to the Father, the men whom thou gavest me, men who were competent and able to take up things for God and to glorify God in their lives and even in their deaths, and to bring blessing to those whom they came in contact with. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts that there might be more desire, more determination in each one of our hearts, including my own, that we might be here more effective for God and more concerned and exercised, that our time, our talents, and our devotions are for God and not to be squandered in the pursuit of ambitions here on earth. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen. Wondered in closing if we could sing that hymn number 92. Oh, the wondrous joy of dwelling, Father, in thy house above, every feature Christ reflecting and thine own surpassing love. Says every circle gathered round thee yields of Christ some beauteous ray, and for thy delight and pleasure shines throughout the eternal day. Hymn number 92.
Thank you.
our God and Father, we look to thee this evening, Lord, with thankful hearts. We bless thee for the liberty we enjoy of being able to come together with those who love thee and to look into the scriptures together. And we do pray that these occasions might become more and more profitable to us. We pray especially for the quality of our assembly life and gatherings, and look to thee, our God and Father, that they may be further enriched, and that we may be found together on every occasion in a spirit of contribution, in a spirit of promoting that which is of thyself. So we commit us to thee in all our weakness at this time, and look to thee as we think of the coming weekend, if it be thy will, that what is undertaken may be for thy glory and for the blessing of those who love thee. We bless thee for the mercies of this day. We bless thee for thy good hand over us in those days. And we would commit us to thee for thy blessing and help, and would not be unmindful, our God and Father, of the myriads of those who love thee at this time. We bless thee for the extent and blessedness of thy work. And we pray that we may have affections and intelligence that would embrace the greatness and blessedness of all that thou art securing at the present moment. So with thankful hearts we would bless thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.